Amen. Good to see you today. It is really cool. The house is full today. And, you know, summertime, that's not always the case because you're traveling, you're seeing some family, you're taking a break with your kids to go to the coast and all that. So it's just really fun to look around the room, see some faces I haven't seen in a while. To be privileged to know how God's at work in many of you in this place. Some healing that's happening. Some work that God's doing mightily in families, in some of your individual lives. And I'll just be honest, I was dancing in the back of the room. You don't get to see that. You're looking this way. Just really excited, just really joyful in all that God's doing. So praise Him. Grab your Bibles and open it with me to Colossians. We're in week 9 of our series in Colossians. We're titling this series, The Sufficiency of Christ for All of Life. And in week 3, we covered a portion of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae that dealt with just some very practical aspects of what it is to live in Christ, to do life in Christ. So that sermon was titled Living in Christ Part 1. Today's sermon is titled Living in Christ Part 2. Because now in the middle of chapter 3 and a opening part of chapter 4, we see him returning to some of these basics. What I'm particularly excited about as I was studying and preparing for today's sermon is how much our mission as a church is consistently affirmed in God's Word. Today's text gives us an insight into living in Christ that centers on many aspects of our mission as a church. Our mission as a church is to glorify God through lives that are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given us this mission through His holy word. And therefore, we need to not take it lightly. It needs to be a priority in our lives. And it needs to be not just a mission statement for myself as your pastor or our elders or our staff. It needs to be our mission statement. It needs to be something that we as this church as a whole understand, but more than that, live out, that you make it yours. I was really blessed a few weeks ago to be contacted by a pastor that pastored over me at my home church growing up in Orange County. He's now leading a church in Orange, and he reached out to let me know that his church leadership elders, prayerfully working through a season, had felt like our mission statement that God had given us through the scriptures was very solid and whole and round, and they adopted it word for word as theirs. And it was a cool affirmation that they're seeing that in the scriptures as well. And we were able to celebrate in that together. I pray that you embrace it even further today, that we would be good stewards of everything that God has put before us in that. I want to start by reading the text today. And as you're going to see, we're going to not finish chapter 3 today. We're going to come back to the last part of the text in the coming weeks. And I'm going to skip verse 1 of chapter 4 today, as that relates to the pericope, the thought, the idea within this letter that we're going to deal with in the coming weeks. So this living in Christ focus we see in the verses we're going to see today in a chunk in 3 and an early chunk in 4. So look with me at Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now skipping to chapter 4, verse 2, we pick up within the same line of instruction that Paul's giving. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The word of our Lord. Amen. Pray with me. Father God, this word that you've prepared for us today as we continue to study this very rich letter. Lord, you intend it not to just be something that makes us feel good. You intend it to not just be something that we casually hear with our ears and casually digest with our minds with some simple understanding. But God, you intend for it to pierce us like a double-edged sword, to get to the very core of who we are, that you, the living God, are in this place, that your word, your authoritative, mighty, supreme word, Lord, is before us this morning, and that it would shape us, that it would convict us, that it would mold us, that it would bring us to maturity in you, that we would leave this place on fire, that we would leave this place convicted with work to do on things that we've made light of, and that we would truly embrace every hour that you entrust to us to live in Christ for your glory as lives are being transformed. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this confidently in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's look at our mission statement before we dig into this text, because I want you to see the elements we're going to see today. There's three parts to our mission statement. The first is the pinnacle, it's the peak, it's the purpose, and that is that we exist to glorify God. Everything exists ultimately for His glory. He created it to glorify Him. And so we, the church, are saved, not under any other purpose, nothing can be greater than the fact that He is saved and sanctified and has us on mission for His name, for His renown, for His glory, for His fame. He is, one of the main ways we see in the scriptures in and through the church being glorified is through lives that are being transformed. We'll talk more about what a transformed life is in a second. How are lives transformed? By His grace, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The person, the work, the perfection of Jesus. The gospel is the foundation for everything we do. It's the power. We don't make any way in the Christian life being out of step with the gospel. We have to walk in line with the gospel. Not only are we saved by the gospel, but it is the power. It is the work in and through us in all things. It is the purpose of not only being reoriented to the gospel constantly, but in living out and preaching the gospel. All of that is unto the glory of God. When we focus in on transformed lives, when we close our eyes, when we look at the scriptures and we say, what is a transformed life? We feel like we've solidified a very sound three-legged stool, three pillars by which you can't remove any of these. They stand together. One's not greater than the other. It is the work that God is doing in and through us as a church, as He's transforming us, as He's sanctifying us, that we are growing in our enjoyment of God, that we're constantly reorienting each other to the gospel, that our affections are stirred, that He is our prize and nothing else. That as the title of our sermon series says, He is sufficient for all of life. So we're not just throwing out there, hey, church, love God. No. Are you satisfied in God in the fullest way? That we are to be growing within community. That the life of the church is not one to hunker down, get behind safe walls, remove ourselves, but to be in each other's lives, to be studying the living word, to be actively constant, steadfast in prayer, to be in each other's lives in such a way that we're helping each other grow in discipleship. We are being discipled and we are discipling others. I am passionate about this church not being a church that is consumeristic, meaning you really like the preaching, you like the atmosphere, whatever it is that you're into, and you attend, you want to, no, but that it is transforming you. You are getting involved in people's lives, not just in serving, but in discipleship. You're opening yourselves up to build trust with other people. You're getting involved. And then thirdly, that we are loving others, that the fruit of the Spirit at work within us, the sanctification, the growth he's doing is that we are more and more open-handed with our lives. We are giving our lives away to love others, to serve, to sacrifice for others, to be a bright light, serve within the church and outside the church in truth and love. Now, all that we see throughout the scriptures has great emphasis on these things, but today, as Paul is talking about living in Christ, in the middle of this letter, the church in Colossae, we see these things really lifted out. And my hope is not that you just don't see it and it makes sense to you, but it breaks into you. It breaks into you like an infection. That this mission that God has given us, very Bible-based mission, that it would affect everything you do all day long. That you would not have a church outfit you put on, and then when you're on duty, that's when you're living out the mission. But this would be a constant thing in your life from the inside out. My prayer is you literally make this mission statement something that we as a church are living together. It is ours. It does us no good if I'm the only one passionate about our mission statement. A general who cannot mobilize his army to what is necessary to fight and win the battle is an impotent general. An army, and that army may as well just stay home. I'm really calling us out to take these things to the level that God intends them to be taken, so that there would not be an impotence in the leadership, there would be a usefulness, God working in and through us, that it would be effective, and that the people, the army, would not take lightly the things that the king has given us to do for his glory. We would boldly, passionately engage them and live them out. Amen? All right, so let's dig in. Let's see it unfold. Verse 15 of chapter 3, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Church, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. If peace is going to rule in our hearts, we must know what the peace of Christ is and how it is different than the peace of the world. So let's first look at the peace of the world. If you look up peace in the dictionary, it's going to use words like untroubled, tranquil, content. So our culture thinks that peace is the absence of war and conflict, that peace is an emotional calmness. Essentially what the world teaches is that peace is circumstantial. So when the kids behave, peace. When the bills are paid, peace. When that person apologizes to me, peace. When the boss leaves me alone, peace. And that's the way we go at it. Circumstance by circumstance, floundering, clinging. But that's circumstantial peace. The kind of peace that Jesus brings is lasting. It breaks into every part of who we are. The Hebrew understanding of peace was a holistic peace, shalom. That we would have and experience shalom. The only way to have that kind of peace, the Bible says, is Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. The Sar Shalom. Prince, Sar, that word means the one in charge, the captain, the general, the chief, the Lord. It's where the Romans developed the word Caesar out of that word, Sar, to try to capture that for his leadership. Who is the Sar? Jesus. He's the Sar Shalom, the captain of rest, the Lord of completeness, the chief of wholeness. In Philippians 4, Paul, our same author of our letter, says in verse 7, may we experience the peace of God. A lot of you came to church today because you, deep down inside, are looking for the peace of God. I mean, surely we want peace that transcends our circumstances, that's lasting. Peace that causes the soul to experience shalom despite the storm that rages around us, right? So stay with me now. In verse 9 of the same chapter, Philippians 4, Paul talks about the God of peace. The peace of God and the God of peace. Here's the point. You will not experience the peace of God until you know the God of peace. And to just long for the peace of God and not the God of peace, that's idolatry. That's to want what he gives you and not him. That's to value and worship and cling to something more than him. Our hearts have to be for him. For that to happen, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you it as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. John 14:27. So Jesus says he's leaving us peace. He's not saying I leave you a world without trouble, hardship, chaos. He's saying, I am shalom. I am this holistic peace. The peace for you to rest in when the circumstances rage around you. Jesus fought the fight that we could not win. He fought it and won it for us, and he empowers us. I love Isaiah 53:5. You'll recognize it as I read it, a very famous passage, but see what it says. Hear it. He, speaking of Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. So in this, Jesus is he's saving a family, a people, to be his, a family united and sealed by his healing wounds, by his blood, not by our works, by his. And what does this mean? It means that if Jesus is peace, then living in Christ will mean that we experience true peace, and we will experience true unity because of the peace of God that reigns in and through. Shalom. So we must see Jesus as the foundation for this. Does the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He says, to which indeed you are called in one body, united as one body, empowered to live out his purposes in unity because of that peace. Instead of war, instead of conflict, instead of lack of forgiveness, he's empowering us with a peace that unites. If we don't have that peace, we do not grow within community because there is no unity. There is no real community. So we need the peace of God, Jesus, to say, bring us into that family. And in that, he is saying, I will grow you. You need to lean into each other and grow together. Jesus is the foundation. He's supreme. He's sufficient. The gospel of Jesus is the power, not only for salvation, but for all of life. And so with that understood, we look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So what are we to do in community? Have potlucks, pool parties, concerts, church picnics. Yeah, those are all good things. We should do all that in community. But none of that is primary. It should be happening, but it's not primary. What is primary is discipleship, is digging into God's word together, that we see that we have not arrived. If all we do is potlucks, our attitude is, hey, we've arrived, I'm saved. Forget you, world, we have arrived. So we still fellowship, we still break bread, we still jump in pools together because we live in stinking Bakersfield. But our priority is to press into Christ together, to study his living word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What are we to do? Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. We are to help each other grow into Christ, to disciple each other, to mature each other, that the sanctification would be happening in this form. That doesn't best happen in offering classes. It best happens when we risk to get into each other's lives and we press each other into the gospel. So we make an effort towards group life that you would be known within a smaller group of people. You would get to know each other. You would make time in your busy schedules to break bread together, to study together, to pray together, to text each other, to email each other, that you're not walking alone. That's not up to the church to do that for you. We've tried to set a context. Now you have to enter into it and live that out. And it can't stay wooden. You have to help engage that process. And yes, is there risk there? Absolutely. I don't really know these people. And that guy's a little different. And, you know, maybe I don't get along with this person. But you know what? That's the body. That's the diversity. God has brought us together in unity that we would dig in and grow. And you are being discipled and you are discipling. That's growing within community. That's community groups. You need to get involved in the groups. Okay? But knowledge, it says to teach and admonish each other. So let's talk about that for a second. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Do you realize that wisdom is different than knowledge? Knowledge is information understood. Wisdom is the application of that wisdom. It is the soundness of the knowledge at work. It doesn't just remain. It doesn't just land. There's something that happens with it. You are wise as a result of your knowledge. Knowledge is not enough. It's not enough just to know the answer. You must apply it. Put it to work. Wisdom is knowledge at work. Where does wisdom come from? Where do you grow your knowledge unto wisdom? Wisdom that prevails, the living word of God. There is no discipleship, there is no growth in Christ, there is no wisdom if you do not listen to the text, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. If you were trying to let anything dwell richly, if you put it in that thing to dwell in for an hour once a week, does that seem like a dwelling in you richly experience? I'm going to grow this plant, so I'm going to put it in good soil with good water for an hour once a week. Maybe 5 minutes every other day. That's not dwelling richly. I love you. I take seriously God's call on my leadership to shepherd you. I fail you if I am not constantly pressing you into the Word of God. Because if not for that, we are malnourished. Church, you have to start loving this more than food. You make it a priority to eat food every day. You make it a priority to put gas in the tank. And then we do all these other things. To wash our clothes so that when we put them on, they don't smell. I mean, all these other stewardship basic things. We put so much time and effort into so many things. And for way too many Christians, this sits aside. The Word of God. Paul is saying, church, it must dwell in you richly. So that then in wisdom, because of knowledge of His Word, we can teach and admonish one another. The beginning of the year, I pressed that we would hold fast to the Word of God this year. And so I tried to give you a simple tool. And it is simply this, to read one chapter once a day for only 5 days out of 7 of the week. To do that consistently all year long. One chapter is not a lot of reading. You can listen to it or read it literally in 5 to 8 minutes. My prayer is that you would not do it that way. But it is not this huge ask. And the point is that we would begin the practice of reading God's word daily. If that is a new thing to you, you didn't know we're doing that. And what's cool about that is we're going to end up reading the whole New Testament in 1 year. We're in 1 Corinthians 13 today. And we'll finish this week at 2 Corinthians 1, I think. You want to know where we're reading this week? Turn your bulletin over to the back. Every week it's on the bulletin. Every week it's on the back table printed out for the entire year. It's on our website. You can download it on your PDA, on your smartphone, on your iPad. You can make it send you reminders every day. You can make it send you 40 reminders every day if you need that. I think. Maybe you're feeling a little convicted. Oh, I started. I did 4 weeks. I'm lame. I haven't done it since. Forget that. Start today. Let's go forward together. Start where we're at. Let's dig in. Let's do it together. Read together so we can share, teach and admonish, share what we're observing, questions, and we can be part of our journey together. Please, hear this exhortation to study the Word of God, church, that we would be convicted to do this. So Paul is saying there is a deep-seated peace of Christ that unifies us, and in our unity, in our community, we press each other into Christ, reorient each other into Christ, into His Word regularly, out of which we grow, mature in all wisdom and sanctification. That's growing in community. You don't do that alone. You do it in community. Look at the second part of 16. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Are you thankful? Not just once in a while. Are you forever thankful? I believe when the gospel is fully understood, God's people are forever thankful. I believe people who understand the gospel at its fullness are people who go in the middle of great chaos, tragedy. And when you ask them how they're doing in the midst of that, they're not giving you an untrue answer when they say, I am blessed. I am super thankful. And you look at that and you go, everything about your life, that makes no sense to come out of your mouth. Why? Because the gospel has given me more than I could ever dare dream for. What could I ever long for more than what Jesus has done in my place to give me everlasting life with God? I am blessed. I am thankful. I am forever thankful because of who I am in Christ. Paul tells us to sing psalms here. Hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in our hearts to God, to worship God, to spill over our enjoyment of Him with praise, with singing, to sing psalms. Listen to Psalm 34, 1 through 10. I love you enough to not sing it to you. You go sing it. Sing it in your hearts. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, continually. Praising Him. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Prosperity gospel teachers will tear that verse apart. The point is in Him we will lack no good thing. Jesus Himself says to the woman at the well, you drink in me the living water. And you will be like a spring that is unstoppable, welling up into eternal life. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You can't stop a spring. It will find another way to the surface. This is the joy of the Lord. This is what we mean by enjoying God. It is a satisfaction that only God brings. It is a quenching of the soul at our deepest place. Psalm 23:1, we studied this in thorough detail last fall. You can go back and listen on the podcast if you're hungry. We studied Psalm 23 verse by verse. We tore it apart. It opens, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack any good thing," is what David just said in Psalm 34. This is exactly what Christ himself says in John 10 when he says, "I will bring you life abundantly to the full. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack any good thing," that the shepherd determines I need to be satisfied in him. So Paul really understood what it was to not lack any good thing. Not lack any good thing in the midst of great trial, great hardship and consequence. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 6:4 through 10. Listen to Paul. "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, through genuine yet regarded as imposters, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything." That is schizophrenia at its greatest, or a very important reality for the church to see, that in him I am satisfied, I lack nothing, even when all of these circumstances are in utter disarray. Beaten, falsely imprisoned, falsely accused, starved, poor. This is why we sing, why we worship him. This is why we sing on the days when everything's going smooth, and this is why we come and we sing when everything's going sour. Because God is our prize, because he is worthy of our praise, because our souls are satisfied in him. Our worship is most authentic of him when we are satisfied in him. When the living water of Christ abounds, it's like an unstoppable well that flows out of us. Piper says it well, "Joy in God is the very thing that makes praise and honor to God, not hypocrisy." Why? Because if I look to praise and honor God, but I'm not joyful in him, then likely what those words are coming out of my mouth is not authentic. It's not really of my heart. It's me fulfilling some wooden command. It's pharisaical. It's hypocrisy. People look at that and go, it's not real. But one who is satisfied, one who is overflowing with that praise, you're like, dude, you gotta get out of your way. And it's like, you're obviously, Jonathan Edwards says similar. He says, God is glorified not only in his being seen, but by his glory being rejoiced in. Not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. So we praise him. Our souls are satisfied with Christ, who is sufficient. We who are living in Christ will be able to fulfill life's greatest purpose, to glorify God, to make much of his name, to lift his name high, higher than anything else in this life, to boast in him. Because Jesus is not only sufficient, but he is supreme. He is worthy of our praise. And that's where he goes next in verse 17. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Okay, we can read verses like this and move on. Hey, that's nice. All right, let's go on. I mean, do you see the weight of that verse? Like, the bigness of it. Whatever you do in word or deed, that is no small order. Whatever word you speak or deed you do, that is a pretty involved thing. We really struggle with this because we live in America, in California, as free Westerners. We would freak out if people came with machetes to take our land. We had to put walls around it. Do you realize that? We have no concept of that. Likely no one in this room has ever been a slave to someone else formally, by which every part of your life was owned by them. That everything that was yours was theirs. That everything you did was in the name of your owner. Most of you have never been the assistant to a king, by which everything you said and did was in the official high name of the king, or in service to the high king himself. So we have to really work to get this today. This part of his instruction in living in Christ, to glorify God for his name's sake, because modern Christianity, we really like to mess with our Christian freedom. We love to come up with what that means in our own terms. We love the idea because in Christ I am free, but often what we do with that is that freedom becomes free to do whatever I want to do. I've been saved. I have my ticket from fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. Party on. Or whatever else we're into or justifying or going after. That's what we do often with our freedom. But what freedom do we really have in Christ? We are free in Christ from the bondage of sin and self. The shackles of our sin had us living only for ourselves unto a deserved eternity under God's wrath in hell. We are free from those shackles that bound us to that judgment. We are not condemned. We are justified in Christ. That is a massive freedom. So massive, we should speak of it every day to everyone we run into. So we're set free from the shackles of sin. But watch this, we're also set free from the shackles of living for ourselves, because the Bible is clear that everything we did in sin was unto ourselves, unto temporary, never nothing unto God, all doing evil continuously, never seeking God, never unto God. Even the good we did, the good people you know are not saved. How does that make sense? Because the good they do is never unto the glory of God. That's what makes it sin, that's what makes it evil, even though we want to call it good. So that unto ourselves is also part of our depravity. It's part of our consequence of being in sin and not alive in Christ. So the beauty of being alive in Christ is that now I get to live unto the name and the authority and the glory of the King, not myself. I get to participate in his glory that way. We're set free under the glory of the Almighty to wake up every day and make much of his name, to serve him, live for him with every word I speak, every deed. I represent him. He is everything now. Now, this is really rocking me lately, and it should really mess with you. You are not your own in Christ. As much as the scriptures teach that, there are churches that are so scared to say that, because they want to appease the flesh that says, I don't want to be owned. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. That's God's command on your life. Everything you do and eat is supposed to be for his glory. Okay, so some of you are feeling a little owned. You're feeling a little enslaved in this. And that's good. Why? Because the Bible teaches that. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. I'm just saying. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. There it is. In Christ, you do not own your own life. God has bought you with a high price. The fact that he bought you is the greatest gift you have ever been given. The fact that he owns you should be our greatest joy. the fact that my life in word and deed and everything about it is supposed to be for his name and his fame is my greatest joy when I really get it. It is your flesh that is at war with that idea. So see, we can't just read verses like this and then run by them. We have to slow down. That has to really rock us. That has to make its way into your lunchtime discussion today and the way you're making plans for your summer or for your new car, your purchase or house or kids or whatever the thing is that you're in, whatever little woe is me thing you've been in lately or whatever it is you've kind of been running away from the authority of God's word is to live under your own flesh. I pray that it's convicting, drawing you in, and you not only begin to live it out, but it is a joy to live it out. That everything that I am is his. My time is his. My family, Jennifer, Noah, Parker, Natalie, are his. My job is his. My stuff is his. My house is his. My life is his. And so I represent him in everything I do. It is his name on display when I act and when I speak. Church, we need to not take that lightly. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, make that profoundly shake us at our core today. Please provide all that is needed to grow in the reality of living that out. Not alone, but together. We need you, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to chapter 4 with me real quick. We'll wrap up. Both of these he's covered already, and so I'm going to be brief in covering them. We're going to sing. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Verse 2. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving, the same way, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So living in Christ, part one, sermon number 3 in this series, he covers this in Colossians 1:9, and so he models it. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul modeled that is what he's doing in his maturity, and now he's calling us, continue steadfastly in prayer. Pray without ceasing, continue steadfastly in prayer, same practice. The weekend before I preached that sermon, I was with some of our men, some of our leaders, we were doing discipleship for the weekend. Our prayer, our focus was on prayer that weekend. I wrote down these words, prayer is a God-ordained practice in our lives to partner with him in accomplishing the things that he's going to do for his glory and our good. Why would we not pray? I have an open access to the living God to not pray with him continuously. So let me encourage you. You need to deformalize some of your prayers because some of you don't pray continuously because it's too formal of an experience for you. You see yourself having to like stop everything you're doing and dial him up, make this holy connection to heaven, and there's all these extra words you throw in, and then now we're talking, and then I got to hang up that line and go back to work. Well, no wonder, I'm busy. I'm in the middle of life. So know that he's here. He's with you. He's more with you and in you than your own front teeth. So just talk with him. Just interact with him all the time. Right now, talk with him. Pray with him. All day long. Now, in addition to that, I want to actually ask you to make more time for formal prayer. What do I mean by that? The scriptures speak that we are to go into our prayer closets and make time to be alone with God, to be still and know that he is God. Church, we need to make that a prioritized practice in our day where you literally put your phone in another room under a lid in a box. You tell your family, you go find, you build yourself a treehouse, whatever you got to do. You get away and you pray. We need to do that more. We need to be a praying church continuously. Look at verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is just loving others. It's interacting with other outsiders, with people who are not part of the flock. And it's doing that wisely. It's doing that with grace and wisdom. How do you have wisdom? We're constantly studying the Word of God. He is imparting to us the wisdom, the timing, the words, the Holy Spirit's at work in that, the Scriptures say. But as we're growing in Him, we will love others. You will learn to love in engaging people that you don't, in your old life, like, get any of it. Because you realize you're not your own. It is your joy to love them, serve them, generously be with them. And you're not going to do that in the name of love. That means I'm not going to speak truth. Love and truth go together throughout all the Scriptures. You are not loving someone to set truth aside because it's a little more gentle, it's a little more friendly. I believe you are doing the opposite. You are not loving them if you leave truth out of it. Do you see that? You are lying to them. You are leaving them in their darkness, in their sin. So truth and love go together. That's the seasoned with salt part of that passage. He's saying it's seasoned with something that makes an impact. It's not bland. We, the church, as we engage outsiders, should be anything but bland. That we would not lose our saltiness, but that there would be truth and love in such a way that the love, the selfless love, blows them away. The truth is piercing, it's convicting, it's moving. And so we study, we pray, we prepare. We steward that time, making the best use of that time, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, to be ready in season and out. The time is short. That's why he's saying, hey, don't waste it. Don't waste today. If he gives you tomorrow, don't waste tomorrow. Let us not be surprised if we get here next Sunday and some of us are called home. Because time is short. There's no promise for tomorrow. So we take today by the reins and we steward it well. Stand with me. Close your eyes. Consider this as we prepare to sing. I'm asking you to close your eyes, not because of anything, but just to get you focused on these things so you can really take this home today. We've heard the King's words today. Move through Paul to the church in Colossae. A model of what it is to live in Christ. To pray steadfastly. To hold fast to his word. That we would be satisfied in him unto the glory of him, that we would see that we are his, every word and deed. So here it is. Every day he, the King of Kings, wants you to spend time with him. Come into his throne room. Listen to his words. You are his people. He wants you to leave that throne room on mission. He wants you to take his orders, his work in you. He wants you to do everything you do in a way that represents him. So you're going to meditate on those words throughout your day. You're not going to forget them. You're going to continue to talk with him because he actually walks with you on that road. You're going to engage him. You're going to engage the body, the family he's put around you, the community he's put in and around you to disciple you, for you to disciple others. He wants you to enjoy the mission he sent you out on, to love and to bring the gospel and truth to those that are outsiders. He wants you to sing to him. The overflow of your joy. Love for him. Christian's life in Christ is not just Sunday church. It's about God and it's all day long. You are his. Everything you do and say is his, and it is all for his glory. May we live in Christ, who is sufficient and supreme in all things, to the glory of God, as lives are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.